Well, make sure you've got your Bible and open it up to the book of Colossians, the passage that was just read to you. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. And this is the question that we're going to ask and try to answer this morning. Why use catechisms? From time to time, we'll take a short series or 1 or 2 weeks in the life of our local church, Ecclesia, and try to answer questions that have to do with things that we do all of the time as a local church. And so we would ask, why do we do preaching? Why do we sing? Why do we have pastors? Why do we have deacons? Why are we on mission to make disciples? All those kind of things. Because everything that we do as Christians and as a local church, as we work together, we need to have a very solid foundation in the Word of God for why we do that. It's our desire as your pastors to make sure that everything we're leading you to do and everything that we're recommending for you to do on a week-to-week basis, you would have a firm foundation in the Word of God. You would have an answer for why we do this. It's not just, well, we think it's a good idea that we do this. We want it to be more solid than our wisdom. And so, as we spend this time asking the question, I want to try to answer that for you. And my hope and prayer is that this message would be like the building of a foundation for you, for your own life personally, your own private time of worship and devotion to the Lord. And also for you who are parents or who would be parents, this would be foundational for why you catechize your children. So we have to begin by defining our terms, or it's really going to be unhelpful. The word catechize comes from the Greek word katecheo, which means instruct. So it's used numerous times throughout the New Testament. Sometimes into the English it's translated taught or teach, but frequently it's translated instruct. And so all throughout church history, the church, different men have written a catechism, which is typically done to instruct Christians by questions and answers, asking the most important questions and then answering them in a short, concise, memorable way, given all of the revelation of God. So the answers to catechism questions aren't necessarily just verbatim quoting a verse, but it's taking the whole counsel of God and saying, how can we answer this question in a short way that is easy to memorize so we can be learning doctrine? We can be instructed according to what God's Word says. The catechism that we use currently is called the Baptist Catechism. It was written in about 1693, 1694 is when it was published by a man named Benjamin Keach. Some people call it Keach's Catechism. And in it, the very first question that Keach asks and answers is, who is the first and best of beings? And rather than going to all the different passages that show us the answer, he simply writes, God is the first and best of beings. The second question moves through, what is the chief end of man? That means, what is the chief purpose of a human being? Why do human beings exist? And much like the Westminster Shorter Catechism that was written 40 or so years before, the answer is man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. These are crucial questions for you to know, crucial questions for you to know the answer to. And I want to just simply ask, why should we even use them? And I want to answer it from Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. The Apostle Paul is in this letter. He has two main aims, two main things he wants to teach the church of Colossae. And it is who Jesus actually is, because there were false teachers invading this local church and trying to teach them that Jesus is like this when he's not. So they were trying to present a false Jesus. So Paul writes this. He hears that this church is under attack. He wants to make sure Jesus, the true Jesus, is clear. And second, he wants to make sure the Christian life is clear. He wants you to know who Jesus actually is and what the Christian life really looks like. That's his aim in writing this letter. He has just spent some of the greatest length of time in all of Scripture talking about the glory of the Lord Jesus. He is above all things. He's before all things. Everything that exists was created by Him, for Him, through Him, to Him. He's the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. That's what Paul has just said before these verses that we're going to look at today. And then in verse 21, he says this, and I'm going to answer that question, why use catechisms? Because, first of all, Jesus has reconciled us to Himself by His death. Why do we use catechisms? Because Jesus has reconciled us to Himself by His death. Now stay with me, that might not seem like an answer, right? Go. That still didn't really answer why we use catechisms. It will. But work with me through these first few verses. Look at verse 21. Why use catechisms? And you, he's talking to believers, were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now, Jesus he's talking of, Jesus has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. This is true for all Christians, and this is true for no one who's outside of Christ. If you are in Christ, if your faith is in Jesus, if you've been born again, you were once alienated from God. You were once an enemy of God. And now, through faith in Jesus, because of what He's done in His death, notice what He says. You were once alienated. He puts it in two ways. You were hostile in mind, so your thoughts were totally wrong, and you hated God, actually. No matter what you said, no matter what you did externally, you can be in church every week and still be hostile in mind towards God. You can be very moral and be hostile in mind toward God. And then he gets into what we actually do. Not only hostile in mind, but doing evil deeds. You who once were that, if you're in Christ, that was once you, he has now reconciled. Means he has made peace between you and himself. You who once only deserved death and judgment, who were alienated from Jesus, Jesus has reconciled you. He's made peace between you and him. And notice Paul says, how has he done that? In his body of flesh by his death. What Paul simply means is that Jesus became a human being in order to suffer for human beings the penalty that you and I deserve for our sin. In his flesh, meaning he became a man and suffered and died in place of sinners so that you and I, through faith in him, could be reconciled to him and have peace with him. We were once alienated, now we are reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Only by the sacrifice of Jesus in your place are you going to be forgiven of your sin. It's the only way you can have sin removed. It's the only way you can have your conscience purified. It's the only way God will ever smile at you is if you, by faith, go to Christ, cling to Christ, who has died in his flesh in order to reconcile you. And now look. Why use catechisms? Because Jesus has reconciled us to himself by his death. And then Paul says, why? Why has Jesus done that? Why has he reconciled us to himself? He says, in order, He's building this argument. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Look halfway through verse 22. In order to present you, he's saying, so that he would be able to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Are you in Christ? Does it delight you to entrust yourself to Jesus, and he's your only reason that you know God would be happy with you ever? Is he your basis for going before God in prayer? Is he your basis for knowing you have a right standing with God? God loves you. He's adopted you into his family. Do you know that your only hope of reconciliation is that Jesus became a man and suffered in his body of flesh for you? If you know that, and if your faith is in Jesus, you need to know that you stand before Jesus, before even God the Father, holy and blameless and above reproach. This is why Jesus died, to take away our sin and to give us, impute to us, credit us with his righteousness, so that we would stand before him. Look at what Paul says. He died in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This is the doctrine of justification. It means that God says justified to all people who believe in Jesus. He justifies us. He accepts us. He counts us righteous. He declares us to be holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Not that we are in and of ourselves by our own works holy and blameless and above reproach. There are many things that I could blame you for and you could blame me for. There are even more things that the great accuser, Satan, blames you for before God. You are not above reproach on your own. You are not holy on your own. You are not blameless on your own. But Jesus has died in order to give you his righteousness, to take away your filthiness, so that somehow we would be simultaneously sinful, but counted righteous, holy, blameless, above reproach. These are the great promises of the gospel. Jesus has done this. This is the end to which Jesus died, so that you would be presented holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This is why we use catechisms. Because notice what he says next. Great promises of the gospel for everyone who believes. He's writing to Christians. Holy, blameless, above reproach. What's the next word Paul uses? Look at your Bible. If. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Here's something that divides a lot of people within professed Christianity. You have those who totally stay on the side of, it's all by grace. God saves us by grace, we're counted righteous by grace, and you know, you just live however you want, basically, because Jesus has secured your identity before God. You're only righteous not by your works, but by Jesus' works in your place. Then you have those on the other side that say, yes, yes, it's grace, but you better keep up. You better do enough. You better keep your salvation. You better keep hold of Jesus. Oh, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus except you. You have typically two sides, people that are really heavy on grace and people that are really heavy on human responsibility. Friends, you are not allowed to be really heavy on either without being really heavy on both. There are warnings in the Scripture. Notice the first part of his argument. Jesus died to make us holy and blameless and above reproach. Great news. If. These are not against one another. These are not contrary to one another. But these are the kind of warnings that the Lord gives us, and this is the means by which He causes us to persevere in the faith. The warnings of God are something that God uses to help you keep going. Keep following Jesus. The promise is, for all who come to Jesus, He will never cast them out. That's what He says in John 6, isn't it? Everyone who comes to me, I will never cast out. And yet we have, if you walk away from Jesus, if you do not continue in the faith, you're not in Christ. You're not holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. His death was not for you if you don't continue in the faith. Both of these things are true. God plans what the end result will be. The end result will be that if you are in Christ, He will glorify you one day. He will work in you. He will preserve you until the end. You will keep trusting and following Jesus until the end of your life. You will. If you're in Christ, you will. That's the end. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. And at the same time, God ordains the means by which He's going to get us there. He's going to get us there. And part of the way He's going to get us there is by saying, if you walk away from Jesus, you're not getting there. You have to be okay with that tension. You're not going to be able to read the Bible honestly if you're not okay with some kind of tension of Jesus has saved, will keep saving, and will finally save all of His people. No one for which He died will ever be lost. No one who is in Christ can ever get out of Christ. That's true. And at the same time, those who persevere to the end will be saved. If you continue in the faith, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Notice He says that in verse 23. I want to focus on that first. If we continue in the faith, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. These are opposites. The word to continue in the faith, I don't know if it is the same for you, but it makes me think something differently than what that word in the Greek that Paul wrote actually means. It means to stay. It means remain. It means abide. It's the same word that Jesus uses in John 14 when He says, abide in Me and I in you, and if you abide in Me, you will bear much fruit. Abide, remain, stay. It's most frequently used in the Bible for someone staying, sleeping at someone's house. But they translate it continue sometimes. Continue to Me means like keep walking. Okay, but continue here, epimeno, means to stay right where you're at. Do not depart from right where you are. So when He says continue in the faith, it doesn't have the idea of continue walking forward with Jesus. He's saying stay right with Jesus and don't you dare leave Jesus. Your faith must be in Him, who He is, and what He's done. You must continue. And then the word not shifting, Paul later uses in verse 23, it means shifting means the opposite of continue. Shifting means to move away to a new place. So he's intentionally using opposite words. Continue, stay, remain in the faith. That means trusting in Jesus. Doesn't mean just in the faith by what you do externally, like make sure you keep coming to church and all of that, which you should. But that's not what it means to remain or continue in the faith. It means continue trusting in, hoping in the Lord Jesus. Then he says, not moving away to a new place, not shifting. So there's the if. There's the condition. You must continue in the faith. What does that mean? It means you must not shift from the hope of the gospel. Your faith, your hope, your confidence, your trust, all of the investment of your soul must be invested in the Lord Jesus, who He is, and what He's done. Like Noah and his family had to remain in the ark to be safe, so we must continue trusting in Jesus, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. If you shift, you will be drowned in the wrath of God. If Noah and his family jumped out of the ark, drowning in the judgment. If you shift from the hope of the gospel, if you get outside of that better ark, Jesus, and there's nothing to save you, nothing to protect you from God's judgment that you have earned and you deserve. You shift, you drown. That's what Paul means by continue. Like the branch must remain connected to the vine in order to stay alive, so we must continue in the faith, not moving from investing all of our hope in the Lord Jesus alone and what He's done for us. If you invest your hope somewhere else other than Jesus, whatever it may be, however admirable it may be, if you put your hope in anything or anyone other than Jesus, you will wither and die. Jesus is the vine. You are a branch. You must be grafted into Jesus. You cannot shift from the hope of the gospel. So there's the condition. There's the if. The if is there. And so the question we have to ask then is, how do I continue in the faith then? What is the best way that I can continue in the faith, not shifting from the hope of the gospel? And I think Paul's argument is the way to continue in the faith is to be stable and steadfast. The way to continue in the faith, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, are the two words Paul uses right in between those opposite phrases. Stable and steadfast. Look at verse 23. Read it for yourself. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. When he says stable, he means laying a foundation. That's what the word actually literally means. Jesus uses it in Matthew 7:25 when he says, "And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fail, for it had been founded, it had been stabilized, it was stable on the rock." That's what that word means. It's like the pouring of concrete. You have to have a foundation, or you won't remain. You will shift from the gospel if you don't have a solid foundation. That's what he means by stable. What he means by steadfast is, it literally means sitting. Sitting down right where you are. Sitting on your bottom, on the ground, not moving. Being immovable, being settled. The Apostle Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians 15:58, where he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable." He uses another word to help us understand what he means by steadfast. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Stable, steadfast. This word steadfast, I want you to imagine sitting in a foxhole. During the great second war of our world, men had to frequently dig foxholes to protect themselves, to sleep in it, so that they would be shielded from bombs that would go off right next to them. They had to dig the foxhole deep, get down in it, so that they would not move, they would not roll, and they would be protected from what came to hurt them. That's what Paul means when he says you must be steadfast. You must sit, be immovable, stay right where you're at, so much so that it's like you've dug a hole out of the ground and you are getting in it. I'm not getting out of this hole. Because the hole is Jesus. The hole is trust in Jesus. So with these two words, basically what the Apostle Paul is saying to us is the way you continue in the faith, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, is to dig out a huge hole, jump down in it, and fill concrete. Concrete yourself in Christ. Do anything you can not to depart from the Lord Jesus Christ, not to shift from the hope of the gospel. You see that he uses four different words, four different terms to answer that if. Jesus has reconciled you to present you holy before God. If we should read if and go, oh, and he's going to explain it really well. If you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Any of us just reading it understand, okay, I get what he's saying. And he's serious about it. I can't leave Jesus. I can't put my hope anywhere else other than in Jesus. The best way to continue in the faith, or the way Paul presents, is to be stable and steadfast. Which then now brings us to another question. How are we to remain stable and steadfast? How do we dig out that foxhole and pour concrete in it? I think the best way to be stable and steadfast is to be properly catechized. And remember, the word catechized means to be instructed. The best way to be stable and steadfast so that we will continue not shifting is to be properly instructed. The word of God in the book of Jeremiah is called a hammer. Because what it does, it works on you to hammer nails through you to fasten you to Christ. When you give yourself to the memorization of the Word of God or memorizing the great doctrines of the Bible and understanding everything that God has communicated to us in His Word, God's Word is hammering us, fastening us to Christ. But do we have any warrant in the Bible to use catechisms in the sense of like the Baptist catechism is? Wouldn't it be better just to memorize verses of the Bible? I'm not arguing against that. Absolutely, you should do that. But we do have many passages, especially in the New Testament, that teach there was an orderly way, in the early church at least, to teach people the elementary doctrines of the faith so that they would be really well grounded in the basic essentials of what God reveals in His Word. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, the writer says there are elementary doctrines, elementary principles of the Christian faith. In Romans 6, 17, the Apostle Paul says, you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. In 2 Timothy 1, 13, Paul tells his young protege, follow the pattern of sound words which you heard from me. Follow the pattern of sound words? He's talking about what we talk about when we use the word catechism. A pattern of instruction given to those so that they have a good foundation and they would be immovable in their faith. In 1 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us. Traditions are wonderful things when they maintain their proper place. Scripture always here, traditions, and only if traditions help us better serve the Lord of Scripture. I think it's clear in the Scripture there are these elementary things that you and I must know. And I submit to you, this is the best way that you're going to stay right with Jesus. You need to be properly catechized. Not only you need to catechize your children, you do, they do, but you need to know. And here are 8 reasons why I am so adamant to lead you to be properly catechized. Why we do a catechism and worship every week. Why I'm begging you to do it yourself and to teach your children. This is why. These 8 reasons, at least. The first is what we've already seen in Colossians 1. If we do not continue in the faith, we reveal that we are not reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus. We have great need to continue, to be founded, not shifting. The second reason why it's important to be properly instructed is that we are commanded to grow up into the likeness of Jesus. You are commanded to grow up to maturity into the likeness of Jesus, no longer children tossed around by every wind of doctrine. This is what the Apostle Paul says to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, the leadership of local churches has been given to those churches by the Lord Jesus in order to equip the saints, that's believers, for the work of the ministry. The job of your pastors is to not do ministry as much as it is to equip you to do the work of the ministry. The ministry of pastors is to equip so that, the Apostle Paul says, that we would grow up for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. To mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Second reason, why must we be properly instructed? Because you're commanded to grow up in the knowledge of the Savior, the Son of God. You're commanded to no longer be a child in your faith, but to no longer be children, to be mature. If you're a child, you're going to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes along. Rob Bell comes out with a new book and says, hell's not real. You're going to go, that sounds good, because you're not properly instructed. Because you have no foundation. People are going to come along and say, no, justification doesn't mean what you think it means. It means something else, like N.T. Wright says. He's a brilliant scholar, but he is dead wrong and leads people to hell by what he teaches about justification. You're going to come along and hear people say things like, you know, if God's word hasn't explicitly forbidden it, it's okay to do. Because you're not properly instructed that that should never really be the question we're asking. It should be, does this glorify Christ? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. We are to be mature, to grow up. And the way we grow up is by knowledge of the Son of God. By having right doctrine, so that we're not children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Thomas Watson, who's, I think, my favorite Puritan, was so serious about catechizing his church that he preached 168 sermons on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is basically the Presbyterian version of the Baptist catechism we use. They're very, very close to the same. One baptizes babies and thinks a little bit differently about the covenants. One, we baptize believers. Watson says, as feathers will be blown every way, so will feathery Christians. Are you a feathery Christian? Are you raising your kids to be feathery? Whatever wind comes, whatever someone says, whatever propositions are presented to them, statements, this is fact, and they have no foundation, they're going to go, that sounds good. That sounds right. No, we're to be mature. If you're not settled, you will never grow. The plant which is continually replanted never thrives. The third reason that it's so important that we are properly instructed is that there are many who are catechizing you according to damnable heresies. Damnable heresies is a term that the Apostle Peter uses in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. He says, many false teachers have gone out and they're trying to deceive you according to their damnable heresies. You may just as well go to hell for typical sins that you would think of when I use the word sin. You may just as well go to hell for heresy as you will sin. You don't have the right Christ? You're not in Christ. Your faith is in someone that is not the Jesus of the Scripture? Then your faith is in a demon figment of your imagination, a false god. We must have the right Christ. We must worship the right God. We must use the right means by which God will help us continue in the faith. There are many who are catechizing you according to damnable heresies. That's the third reason it's so important that we be properly instructed. In 1 John chapter 2 and chapter 4, John writes to the church saying, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Do you know there are actually many people who are actively trying to deceive you? Oh, turn on the mainstream media. They're actively trying to deceive all of us according to what is written in the Word of God. The world view is off. The chief end of man is off. If you don't have God at the center of your worldview, everything else is poisoned. But you will frequently see in the media, in the news, in your own flesh, in the world, people are presenting to you a way that you must view the world, a way you must act. They're answering great questions for you, but they're not answering them according to the Word of God. You are being catechized every second of every day by everything that comes from outside and by your own fickle heart that is still so easily entangled in sin. There are many who are trying to catechize you according to damnable heresies, the world, the flesh, and the devil's agents, false teachers. Do you know how to be stable and steadfast? The only way to be is to be well grounded in the truth, to be properly instructed. Do you wish that your children would see things in the world that to us who are a little bit older go, oh my gosh, that is the opposite of what Jesus says? Do you wish that your children would have those instincts? Properly catechize them. When they see, like happened to us a few years ago, Lila's sitting on my lap and we're watching something on the news, and a very famous man who now says he is a woman is on the TV, and Lila goes, looks at us like, what is happening? I said, well, and I briefly explained it to her. And then I just said, how and why did God create us? And she said, God created us, male and female, in His own image to glorify Him. She looked at a man saying he's a woman and just went, wait, God says that He created us male and female in His own image to glorify Him. That, something's off. And so it is with a million other things. When the world tries to tell you why you exist, what will really fulfill your deep longings? Follow your heart. Chase your dreams. Don't let anyone ever tell you you can't do something. Like, will you believe that? Or will you believe the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? That's why you exist. You need to be properly instructed. So do I. The fourth reason I would give to you of why it is so important that we must be properly catechized is because there are difficult doctrines in the Bible which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. That's what the Apostle Peter says about Paul's writings. He says, I know in them there are some things that are hard to understand, which the ignorant, and he uses that word, unstable, twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. That's 2 Peter 3:16. You need to have a proper foundation laid because there are some difficult doctrines. You need to know enough of the Bible and enough of what the Scripture says on all of these issues so that when you read passages that are a little bit more difficult to understand, you have the commentary in your mind from another passage that is clear. Clear passages shed light on the unclear ones. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. The fifth reason is that leaders must be raised up who can give instruction and sound doctrine and also confute those who contradict it. We all need to be properly instructed for that reason alone. Leaders must be raised up who can give instruction and sound doctrine and also confute those who contradict it. That's Titus 1:8. The sixth reason I would present to you is one I'll just quote from Thomas Watson. Such that are not settled in the faith can never suffer for it. Such that are not settled in the faith can never suffer for it. Philippians 1:29. It was granted to you. It was given to you as a gift from Jesus. Not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His sake. Your suffering for the sake of Jesus is a gift given to you by Jesus. It is a gift that says, Jesus says, here is a grand opportunity to show the world, by the way you're suffering for me, how valuable I am. Yet those who are not grounded will never suffer. They always hang in suspense. Those who are not well grounded in the faith, who aren't settled, who aren't remaining, are always up in the air. Some suffering comes upon them, and we, knowing the person, would go, I wonder how they're going to react. They might run away from Jesus. Or they might run to Him. I don't know. But those who are grounded in the faith, we look at them and go, I know right where they're running. I know they're going to weep. I know that this is hard. I know we need to weep with them, but I know they're running to Jesus. Where else are they going to go? The people that I've seen most glorify Jesus in the midst of their suffering are those who are well grounded in the faith. Those I know who blaspheme the name of Jesus or get mad at Him when something doesn't go in their life the way that they want it to or when they suffer in an extreme way, they're not grounded. You can see it happen in someone's life. The grounded glorify the Lord like Job even when terrible things happen. The unsettled, who knows? We're called to suffer for the faith. Skeptics in religion, says Watson, hardly ever prove martyrs. Skeptics in religion hardly ever prove martyrs. Almost all of these first six that I've given you have a negative bent towards them, have a warning bent. They're the stick. And if the stick will not warn you, let the carrot woo you. The seventh reason that I would give to you of why we must be properly catechized is that the more instruction you drink, the more intoxicating joy you will have in the presence of Jesus. Right now. The more you drink in the glorious truths of the gospel, of God's word, the more intoxicating joy you will have. You want to be happy in Christ? Drink deep of His word. Memorize the great truths of the gospel, which are so wonderfully presented to you in catechisms. You want to be happy? Be grounded. In His presence there is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. And there's no better way to even right now in this life be in the presence of Jesus at His right hand than to be devoted to His word and what it communicates to us. Than to be grounded in the essentials. The last point I would present to you of why it's so important is this. The better instructed you are, the better you will be able to instruct others. This is one of those litmus tests that tells me whether or not you love Jesus. That should tell you whether or not you actually love Jesus. Do you want to help others be glad in Jesus Christ? Do you desire to see other people grow more into conformity to Jesus? Do you desire to see other people whose hope is not in Christ, who have no stable foundation, who aren't holy and blameless and above reproach before God? Do you want them desperately to have what God has given you? Assurance, righteousness, forgiveness, acceptance. Do you want others to have that? If so, you're in Christ. If not, you're probably not. If you don't want other people to be happy in Jesus, I don't think you know Him. And if you want other people to be as happy as possible in Jesus, the better instructed you are in the Word, the better you will be able to instruct others. The deeper your foxhole, the more you'll be able to teach someone how to dig theirs. The more you've mixed that concrete and stand right there, the more you'll be able to teach others how to mix it and pour it themselves. The better instructed you are, the better you will be able to instruct others. Do you want to have something to say when someone is suffering? When your friend's eyes are full of tears and they've just lost a baby? When their parent has just passed away? When they have blown it huge? Do you want to be able to say something to your friend, to love them, to comfort them, to point them to Jesus? The better instructed you are, the better you'll be able to help. To be properly and regularly instructed in the great doctrines revealed in the Scripture will be like an anchor for your soul. The waves may roar with affliction and doubt, but your ship will not drift from the rock that is Christ if your anchor is set down in Him. Proper and regular instruction will be like nails that fasten you to Christ. The wind may howl with persecution and with discontent, but you will stand fast if your nails are sunk deep in Him. Properly and regularly receiving instruction will make you more like the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Whatever happens to you in your life, the deeper you go, the more instructed you are, the more you're meditating on the Word, the more you'll be like Christ. Every time something came up against Him, He said, "Have you not read?" It is written, thus says the Lord. If you would properly be instructed, you'll be more like Jesus. Everything that happened, he just spits out the word of God. Even on the cross, in the greatest moments of his suffering, he's crying out Psalm chapter 22. You want to be more like Jesus? Be properly instructed. And help others be the same. Remember, friends, Jesus has reconciled us to himself. We who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled us to himself through his body of flesh by his death. Trust in him, and you're presented holy and blameless before him. Be properly instructed, and you will continue in the faith. Pray with me. Father God, we thank you for your word in Colossians chapter 1. We ask you to nail us to Christ. Help us by your grace, by your Spirit, to continue, remain in the faith. Stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for reconciling us to yourself by your death. We thank you for becoming a man and being our perfect substitute. We confess together we have no hope of which we can shift to or which we ever want to. You are our hope. You are our life. Help us to see the importance of being properly instructed. Help us to glorify you. And now we offer up these songs and we take the Lord's Supper and we give of the resources you've given us for your glory alone. So give us joy as we ascribe glory and praise to your name. It's in the name of Jesus we all pray. If you believe that, say amen.